Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of John, chapter 11. We'll look at verses 38 through 46. While you're turning, isn't the Lord gracious to give us a spring kiss on the cheek in January? Gracious and merciful. And may it be that He would also have His glory shine on us as we open up the Word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for it has been 4 days he's dead." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you hear me always. Because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." And when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you have kindly awakened us so that we can see your glory and your favor shining on us. And what we have seen with our physical eyes this morning, we ask that we would see with our spiritual eyes. May we see your glory. May we behold the wonder of a resurrecting Savior. And we ask that you would move like in Ezekiel, that your breath would come and raise some from the dead. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Scripps Howard, Ohio University poll that reveals that most Americans don't believe that they'll experience a resurrection of their bodies when they die. Now, of course, this puts them at odds with the core teaching of the Bible. But many Americans, they claim it's just so contrary to the laws of science, being raised from the dead. It's so fairy tale-like, so supernatural without any verifiable evidence. In fact, we in the U.S. are about a generation behind those in Europe, Germany in particular. My wife has relatives in Germany, and I've actually visited them. There are four sisters of my father-in-law, Arnold. These four sisters, one of their husbands was a pastor named Christian, who'd been taught by Rudolf Bultmann, the very liberal theologian, who said, "It's so naive to think that we'll actually rise from the dead. The Bible teachings are just a myth." As Christian would kind of pat me on the head with a patronizing smile when I would speak about rising from the dead. And that's come over to America. Our fellow Americans think it's just so contrary to the natural laws of the universe. Resurrection of a body, it's just so much more in keeping with folktale myths or with superhero fantasies. I mean, doesn't Captain America in the stories rise from the dead? Superman and Batman? And even these zombie apocalypses? Come on, come on, let's get real, our fellow Americans say. Because modern man just basically says that resurrection from the dead, it's illogical. It's impossible. The voice would say from culture, the simple fact is that once we're dead forever. Now we're encouraged that, oh, yes, we may physically die and never come back, but we will live on in the memories of those into whom we've poured our lives. But resurrection from the dead, That's just ridiculous. You realize, don't you, that is the conviction of many of the people we pass on the road, that we shop with at family fair, individuals that we see and sit next to in the movie theater. But the reality is, they're dead wrong. And if such die believing that, they will be given a rude awakening. And that's what we find here in John 11, 38 through 46, where the Lord Jesus takes on death, otherwise known as the grim reaper. And with the resurrection of Lazarus, he puts history on notice that death does not have the final say, and that we're all coming back when it's over, whether you like it or think it or not, for a final curtain call. So let's look at this passage here. We'll unpack it, John 11, 38 through 46, under four main headings. I think you have them in front of you there. We'll look at the daunting obstruction, the enlightening invocation, the jaw-dropping resurrection. There'll be four subheadings. We really drill deep there. And then fourth and finally, the contrasting reaction. So come out with me, first of all, to the daunting obstruction in 38 through 40. The passage begins, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." You remember, Jesus had been beyond the Jordan. A courier came. The one you love, Lazarus, is sick. He delayed for a couple of days. He announced then that Lazarus is dead. He finally arrived there in Bethany, crossed the Jordan, cave up the Mount of Olives to the town of Bethany. And there he saw Mary and Martha in tears. They were crushed and weeping. And it says in 11:35, "And Jesus wept too." He felt the sting of the curse, and he saw the pain and the sorrow, and he sympathized with them. And it says, deeply moved in 38. It was also said in 33 that Jesus was deeply moved at this scene. Remember last week how we said that word deeply moved is the Greek word embritomai, which means to snort. It's actually used of a horse raging and flying into battle. There was a sense of anger in the Lord Jesus because he saw behind this mask of death the laughing devil who is the author of death. And Jesus was angry. See, the reason he had come, 1 John 3:8, was to destroy the works of the devil. And he would see this tomb, which is a dark dungeon, and it was a symbol of death, which on the turf of the earth had been quite an invincible fortress, impregnable for millennia. Death had had unchallenged victories over many centuries. And Jesus now strides toward the tomb as a champion who is going to clash with this arch enemy, death, the devil, the strong man, this prince of darkness who rules in this age. And he is going to make death cough up its victim, Lazarus, who is a friend of his. Because it says, "Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." And so Jesus groans, and you wonder, what are the full implications of his groaning? Some have said maybe the thought of his retrieving Lazarus out of this newly entered state of rest. Imagine that Lazarus was enjoying. He had passed through the veil of tears. He'd left this troublesome world, and now he was going to call him back? You think of Coast Guard out here on Lake Michigan. They rescue a man out of icy waters. He'd been bobbing there for a long time, and there he is under the deck with blankets, coffee, warming himself. And the captain says, "We're going to throw you back overboard." In a way, this Lazarus is going back into the troubling seas of a sinful world, because we know, Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But Lazarus is going to come back, and he's going to come back and see his own resurrection. He won't regret that he came back, because he'll have a front row seat to another glorious resurrection from a tomb, the Lord Jesus. So it says here in verse 38 that Jesus came to the tomb. What was a tomb like back then? Well, in Bethany, it was probably hewn out of either a mountainside or cut out of a stone. And we're told the chamber may have 6, maybe 8 indentations cut in, 6 to 8 slabs there inside of this tomb. And there would be a stone maybe rolled down an incline in front, or some say it was a big stone like a cork at the mouth of a bottle. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he storms this stronghold of the strong man's house, the devil who's the author of death. And he says in verse 39, look, he says, remove the stone. And his eyes piercing as if saying, death has had enough honor through this weeping and through this wailing. There is a new sheriff. There is a new Lord who is taking charge of this dark arena. The prince of darkness has ruled, but his rule is over. And you think of that big stone. The Lord Jesus could have, if he desired, he could have flung the thing all the way off to the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, he is the one who said in Mark chapter 11, you may cast this mountain into the heart of the sea if you only believe. And that was Mount Olivet, on which the city of Bethany was built. He was not restricted in strength. He didn't really need assistance to get that stone moved away. But he enlists the hands of men. As we see, sovereign power gives man the responsibility to do something. Something to do instead of just sitting by and idly watching. But Martha was watching, and her faith was really quaking. She believed Jesus was powerful, but seeing the face of death made her tremble. Look what she says in 39b, Lord, Lord, by this time, there'll be a stench. It's been 4 days. She almost sounds like Rudolf Bultmann. Come on, get real. Raising a corpse from the dead after 4 days. You see, the point of Martha's doubt is it becomes like a megaphone amplifying the glory of the miracle that Jesus is about to perform here. Martha was coming face to face with the grim reaper, and she was intimidated by death. Like Peter. Remember, Peter was out in the sea and the wind and the waves, he was going to walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he saw the wind and the waves, it says that he began to sink. And so too, Martha had faith in the Lord Jesus. But when she saw the tomb and even smelled the death, her faith began to waver as she would think on this rotting body and the blood vessels and the arteries and the neurological synapses in the body crumbling there inside that tomb. She thought, come on, get real. This can't be turned around. As she was sinking in unbelief. In fact, even now, Diane's aunts over in Germany, as they're facing in their mid-80s now, their own mortality. There's a sense of sinking in unbelief about their own death and the soon death of their 90-plus-year-old brother here in the USA. The struggle of Martha is a common one. Imagine these German women hearing Rudolf Bultmann, who would write in his theology, any man who believes in electricity and uses it in his home can't possibly believe in the resurrection from the dead. Maybe you even wonder, is there really a resurrection from the dead that'll take place? As our faith can flounder when we focus in on the corpse that we see in front of us, instead of on the conqueror, the Lord Jesus. But look what Jesus does with Martha here. He extends to her a hand of strength. There's this little, Jesus says about him, that he does not break the bruised reed, that he does not snuff out the smoldering wick, but he fans it. He's fanning Martha's faith. As he says in verse 40, didn't I say to you, Martha, if you believe, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Now, was Jesus saying somehow, you got to believe, Martha, or else I can't perform this miracle? No, that's not what he's saying. But he's calling on her to believe. He's saying, Martha, trust me, and you're going to see me transform this tragedy, this total calamity, into something glorious. It's like, Peter, you're floundering in the waters. Look at me, Peter. Look at me. I can help out in this situation that's making your faith faint. Because looking at Jesus there and believing in Jesus there, look at how buoyant and how uplifting it was for Peter when he looked at the Lord Jesus. And likewise for Mary when looking at the Lord Jesus and in a seemingly impossible situation. And so it is for, say, someone who is a cancer patient, someone who's near death, or the cancer patient's spouse who sees her loved one near death, or a cancer patient's child. You can be drowning in doubt and you can wonder, how can this terrible, incurable situation, which is so daunting, how can something good ever come out of it? You have your job crumbling. Your marriage is falling apart, or some precious relationship is collapsing. Your world is collapsing all around you. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Look to me. Trust in me. Believe. Believe that I can take this tragedy and I can make a glorious thing out of it. I know it's terrible, Martha, at the tomb here, but trust in me. Believe in me. I've promised that I cause all things, even a tomb scene, to result in something good. And so that's the daunting obstruction which Martha faced and all those at Bethany faced. And we face as well. But come on with me secondly to the enlightening invocation. The enlightening invocation in 41 and 42. It says there that the Lord Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father. He lifted his eyes up. The Lord Jesus, it's like he opened the hatch of the universe. He took the lid off of the world, and he focused his eyes upon somebody who sovereignly reigns over the world. I know we often tell our children or our grandchildren, hey, close your eyes when you pray. We did it just last week to our Richard and our Andy at the house, but that doesn't really have authority regarding the prayers of the Lord Jesus. It says here he lifted his eyes, and I can say that some of the best prayers I've ever enjoyed were on a dirt road in Zealand, either looking up at a sky show of clouds or stars, because it acknowledges the one who is sovereign over all things. In fact, it says in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Think of looking at mountains. My eyes look to the mountains, to the God who pushed up those mighty mountains with a word, or a God who can take a mountain like Olivet, and if he wants, he could throw it into the Mediterranean Sea. There is an almighty helper, in times of daunting distress that we can turn to. He says there in 41b, he says, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you have heard me. What does this mean? Well, I think it means that in between the time when he heard from the courier that Lazarus was sick, and by the time that he arrived in Bethany, he had been praying to the Father. They had been communing together. There was an unbroken fellowship. And he had an assurance that it was the will of the Father that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And Jesus is an example in many ways to us. And we, like Jesus, should have this unbroken fellowship with the Father, that we constantly commune with him about daunting themes and concerns that we have in our life, and to consider how we have accessed his almighty hand to come and affect things in this world. You say, yeah, but Mark, this is Jesus, who is the Son who was worthy. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But it's me praying to God, and I feel so unworthy for me to have access into the castle of God's sovereignty. Sometimes I feel like I'm just pounding on their door and I can't get in. But you realize if the Lord Jesus Christ, like it says in Hebrews 7:25, he, Jesus, ever lives to intercede for us, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get an open door and an escort right into the throne room of God, where Jesus intercedes for us. We can have this powerful influence in the throne room of the universe through the Lord Jesus, who himself, look, prayed to his Father. And so you think of the impact of, didn't we have a man in our church this week, Thomas Springer, who needed a job and was first told, no, this job is going to someone else. But people prayed. And this week he was told, you get the job. And don't you have someone in your life maybe who is as stone cold dead, spiritually speaking, with a stench on him like Lazarus? And do you think you can pray that God could actually change that daunting life of that person into something different to make him be new and born again in Christ Jesus? No, we think. Yes, if we pray to the Father, we have access. And notice how the word says in verse 42, it says, Jesus says, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they might believe you sent me. Did you notice that Jesus prayed not only for the ears of God, but he also prayed keeping in mind that there were the ears of men. He crafted a public prayer, yes, partly for the ears of the bystander. It's interesting, Donald Carson, who's one of the commentators, he describes how, regarding us in praying, you know, Aaron, he prayed up here. And just by the way that you prepared that, I don't think it was all spontaneity. It's not like there were some real premeditative things that you wrote down there. And somebody might say in our 2018 age, oh, that we need spontaneity, and that which is premeditative is not sincere. Well, no, I think it is a wholesome thing. It's our responsibility to pray in public, carefully, premeditatedly, keeping in mind that our prayers are somewhat instructive. They're for the ears of God, but they're also for the ears of the hearers. As Jesus prayed, as he says there, because of the people standing around, I said it, that they might believe that I sent you. That they might believe that I sent you. Notice how Jesus is boldly hanging all of his identity claims on this single miracle. I want Lazarus to be raised from the dead in order that they might believe that you sent me. It all hangs here on this. He's setting the stage for this striking moment There was going to be a tomb, and there was going to be a word and a command. And what's going to happen? Would his ministry and his messianic mission be validated, or would it be made a mockery of here? Just in January, early January, there was the conference. It was called the Consumers Electronic Show in Las Vegas, of all places. And LG had put together a robot named Chloe, who was to be like a concierge. Chloe can take your luggage. Chloe can check you in. Chloe can shop for you. And there was all stage, and an executive in Steve Jobs-like fashion gave an address to Chloe. Chloe, pick up the luggage. And there was silence. And everybody watched. And Chloe blinked and did nothing. And there were two more commands. And Chloe blinked and did nothing. And you think of the Lord Jesus. If he stood and he cried out, Lazarus, come out. Crickets. What a mockery. What a total failure. You see, he is setting this up. Father, that they might believe in you. His credibility was at stake. See, this invocation of Jesus is very enlightening, isn't it? And it sets the stage for the jaw-dropping resurrection in 43 through 44. The jaw-dropping resurrection. It says, and when he'd said these things. When you think about what he said, he spoke about, Father, that you would, that they would know that I have been sent by you. This is fighting words for the Jews, because once again, he's associating himself with the Father in a way that he sounds like he is God or something. And you can almost sense as they're standing by the tomb there, the Jews are about to bend over again and grab some stones and object to what Jesus says. But before they can utter any objection, it says in 43b, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And maybe there was a pause. And maybe there was some silence. Maybe nobody was breathing at this point. But then it says in 44a, and the dead man came forth. And I think there was jaw-dropping on the part of the spectators here. This was quite a climax. In fact, it's a climax in the whole Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is called the Book of Signs. And there are seven, the perfect number, seven signs that take place in the Gospel of John. In fact, it says in 2:11, when Jesus did the sign at Cana, it says this is the first of his signs. And it's crafted to give seven signs that lead up to the cross, declaring who Jesus is. Like the first sign is given when Jesus changes water into wine, chapter 2. He's displayed as the Almighty Creator. The second sign is when he heals the nobleman's son from a long distance. He's presented as the sovereign speaker. The third sign is when he heals the lame man at the pool on the Sabbath. He's displayed as the Sabbath's owner. The fourth sign is he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He's the life sustainer. The fifth sign is he walks on water in chapter 6. He is nature's master. And the sixth is he opens the eyes of the blind man. He's the light giver. And now we have come to the seventh sign here with the raising up of Lazarus, and he is the life imparter. This is who this Jesus is. And so this resurrection is pregnant with theological significance. So we want to pack. Just think of four dimensions of this resurrection and what it means. First, consider its physicality. Its physicality. He really rose out of that tomb. German and American skeptics find compelling in this narrative a stage that is set for an embarrassing failure on the part of the Lord Jesus. Oh, come on, 4 days. I mean, really? Come on, we're modern Americans. We use electricity. Certainly this didn't really happen. 4 days, a stinking corpse. It's interesting, there are hostile Jews here who didn't want to see this happen. In fact, even Jesus' best friends are doubting that this can happen. But look, it was a physical, real resurrection. Rudolf Bultmann says, oh, the scriptures speak in myths. We need to demythologize the scriptures. Rudolf, look at the passage. It says, the dead man came forth. And he was bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. There's no way you can spiritualize this narrative. That somehow Jesus stood at the tomb and there were these people and Lazarus come out and there were crickets. And Jesus says, I just want you to know that this is spiritual meaning. It's a spiritual resurrection that we're talking about. No, there's not the slightest hint of anything that's non-historical about it. If there would have been the slightest charade, it would have been pounced on by his enemies. And look, there's not even a whisper of unbelievability here. In fact, this resurrection in Bethany becomes great fuel for the frenzy that's going to take place in an upcoming Sunday, the triumphal entry with the palms. When people say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the kingdom of David. And many of those who were there at Bethany who saw the resurrection, they're the cheerleaders on Palm Sunday. It was a slam dunk. It was undeniable. Lazarus rose from the dead. A.W. Pink says, this is public proof that the Lord Jesus has absolute power over the material world and the realm of the spirits. For at his bidding, a soul was called back to its earthly tent. Now, is this just something theological that theologians like Hodge and Calvin debate? No, this is something very practical. It has to do with us as we sit here in these chairs, because all of us have within us the seeds of death, and we're going to die. I read of a young woman this week named Barbara who had an inoperable brain tumor. And her pastor heard about it. And they counseled together and they talked together. And the next time he saw her was 2 months later when she was very near death. And the last thing that the woman Barbara said to the pastor is, Pastor, as she was on her hospital bed, Pastor, don't worry about me. I'm about to go on to the greatest adventure of my life. There's real faith in that. Oh, sure, she felt like Martha, maybe waking up at 3 a.m. sometimes and realizing, my arteries and my veins are crumbling here and I'm going to die soon. But she was able to trust that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with her, would care for her. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we don't lose heart, though our outward man is decaying. She was like a Peter who, yes, felt like sinking at times, but when Peter looked to the Lord Jesus, he was strengthened. He took the helping hand of the Lord Jesus, and the woman is able to say that to the pastor because she knows Jesus will be with me. He'll call my name after I die. F.B. Meyer was a pastor. He died in 1929, and he wrote to a friend. He says this, I've just heard to my great surprise that I have but a few days to live. And it may be that before this letter reaches you, I'll have entered the palace. But don't trouble to write. We'll meet in the morning. That's faith. That's certainty, the conviction of things yet to be. It's exhilarating that we by faith can not fear death because the resurrection of Lazarus was physical. We have a physical problem that we're all facing. It's a glorious thing. A
Lazarus was raised from the dead. And somebody had the power. His friend who loved him had the power over death. But secondly, consider its spirituality. Its spirituality. This literal resurrection is theological. There is something very spiritual that's taught here. It's a parable of sorts. You've heard of regeneration? To be brought from life to death? Lazarus rising is a depiction of what takes place spiritually in people's lives. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, "For you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were in the world of the prince of the power of the air, but God made us alive together with Christ Jesus." Doesn't Charles Wesley use this theme? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. This is all a part of our spiritual stories. 1 Peter 1:23, "You've been born again through the living word of God." If you've been born again, there was a point when, yeah, it says Lazarus come out, but there was a point where the Lord says, "Aaron," yeah, "your own voice, come out, raised from the dead." And notice the distinct emphasis on this. It says in verse 33, "There was a loud voice." Sometimes Jesus did speak purposefully with a loud voice. And so it's through the gospel that you or I, dead in sin. It says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." We were goats. We were transformed into being sheep. John 6:37, "All the Father gives to me will come to me. No one can come to me unless..." You see, how was it that Lazarus would be saved and not others? You've heard the account of the man who was an atheist, and he was lecturing, and he was scoffing at the idea that Lazarus actually came out of the tomb alive. And he made this scoffing statement: "Why did Jesus have to shout out Lazarus?" There was a pause, and a man from the back in the room says, "Well, I suppose, sir, if he hadn't called out the name Lazarus, he would have totally emptied the Bethany graveyard." And so we see this particularity in the work of the Lord Jesus. See, the Father and the Son, between across the Jordan and Bethany, they had discussed and reasoned together. Lazarus would be raised from the dead. Isn't that all of our backstory? How is it that in 76, I think I was born again in 76. How is it in 76 that I was raised from the dead in Mount Pleasant, Michigan? Because you dial back. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son conferred together. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 1, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world"? He predestined us as sons by His kind intention. Not by any goodness in us, by His kind intention. There's the idea of this book of life, which was written, it says in Revelation 13:8, "Before the foundation of the world." And it says, "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined." Predestined, called, Aaron. "Those He called, He justified. Justified, He glorified." It's all a done deal package, beginning with the grace of divine selectivity. That's what the new birth is all about. He calls us all by name, and it's an effectual call. "Because all the Father gives to me, I lose nothing," Jesus said in chapter 6. "The Father draws him, I'll raise him up." It's like Lazarus was in the tomb. It's like a fisherman hooking a fish. Do you think for a moment that if Lazarus didn't feel like coming out, he wouldn't have come out? A hooked fish may make runs to the right in rebellion and runs to the left, but everyone will be brought into the boat. And so it is. There's this effectual call, this irresistible grace. Paul, even you look at the life of Paul, when he's there awakened and light beams into his life on the Damascus Road. It says in Acts 26:14, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, but nothing that you do can undermine my conspiracy to save your soul, because it's an irresistible grace." We see that here at the tomb. God sovereignly imparts life. It's all he's doing. And when he does it, sometimes he does it dramatically, like Saul on the Damascus Road. Maybe I think mine was maybe somewhat dramatic. I was at this gymnasium at Central Michigan University, and he spoke my name, and I came out, and I was sobbing, and I was crying all the way to the dormitory. It was a dramatic thing, but then he works not so dramatically, like with Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. From infancy, you have learned the script. My wife will tell you, she was converted in a more gentle way. Eyes were, honey, open your eyes. And then over a period of months, God brought her to the Lord. You don't have to have a Lazarus experience that's so dramatic. But if you're alive now, it's because God brought you out of death into life with a spiritual resurrection. A pastor named Richard Phillips, he's a Presbyterian, he spoke at the RBNet conference the year before last in Greenville, South Carolina. He's a really good preacher and expositor of the word. And he tells how he was off in Uganda and he was speaking to a group of Muslim men there. And he was speaking about sin and depravity and forgiveness and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on and on and began to ask. He said, "Okay, now it's time for questions. Do you have any questions about you need to believe in the Lord Jesus?" And a man responded to him this way, "Maguzu," that means white man, "Maguzu, we have already believed and we have been waiting for you to stop talking to tell you it is so." He was talking to an interpreter. And you ask the question, how could such clunky communication methods? He's talking to this man, this man's giving him words that don't even match exactly with his words. And because the point is, it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs or man who crafts a sermon. It's on God and his word and his power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's monergism. It's God. This spiritual resurrection is God's sovereign work. But come on, thirdly with me regarding this resurrection, consider its responsibility. It says, the man came forth in verse 44. And that means that when I believed in 76, or when Aaron believed, 2005 maybe, when you believed, when I believed, there's a responsibility that we need to live a resurrection life. We need to walk in resurrection life. I mean, Lazarus didn't just, when Lazarus come out, you didn't just hear him shout from the dark tomb, "I believe in Jesus!" And that's it. No, he had to get up and walk the walk. He had to walk out of darkness into the light. And that's what Paul is saying. What, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Stay in darkness? Romans 6:1, the answer is, may it never be. For if we've been united with Christ in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And we will walk in newness of life. So when Lazarus came out, there were observable fruits that he was alive. He was walking. He had a pulse. You could put a mirror under his nose and it would cloud the mirror because he was breathing. There were fruits of life. And for us, if we're really alive, if we're really born again, by our fruits they will know us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so, like it says in John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but some love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Are you really? It's one thing to profess that you're a follower of Christ, but is there a sign of life? Is there walking in newness of life? Now, it doesn't mean that you are the picture of perfect spiritual health. Lazarus wasn't at all when he came out. Oh, the guy was still wrapped up in his grave clothes, and he was no doubt hobbling with the residue of death in his own life. As it says, his hands and his feet were in wrappings, and there was a face cloth on him, face cloth, and they needed removing. It says in Ephesians 4:22 that we, having come to life, were to lay aside the old man and its lusts and its deceits, and we're to put on the new man in righteousness and holiness and truth. And I just ask you, what grave clothes do you need to take off? What filthy garment is still... Maybe God has shown you a particular filthy garment in your life this week that you need to take off to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And there's this wonderful detail where it says here, Jesus said to them, probably to Mary and Martha and the 12, unbind him and let him go. Remember I said earlier they talked about the stone. Remove the stone. He just doesn't want us to stand around. He gives us something to do, a responsibility to participate in the saving of souls. And here they're told, remove the grave clothes. And that's really what we're here for. I'm a pastor here. And you're a brother in Christ. And we're sharpening each other. There's this element of how we are to remove stones of ignorance and error and lies from one another. And planks and splinters in our own eyes. And we're also to be removing the rags of sinful thinking and dirty habits and maybe even generational curses from one another. Responsibility here when it comes to the saving of souls and the strengthening of souls. We're enlisted by the Lord Jesus. Big responsibility. Even think of our responsibility. It says in Romans 10, for how can they hear without a preacher? It's our voice now. It's our voice. As in Isaiah 58:1, that to Isaiah was so, lift up your voice like a trumpet so they can hear, it says. Remember Chronicles of Narnia? Susan had a particular weapon. What was it? It was a horn. And she would sound that horn. You realize that we have, in this mighty gospel, we have this weapon, this horn, this trumpet of truth. And when we sound it, this thing, this gospel, has the power to raise the dead. It does. Imagine if you had a real bugle that you had been given, and you could go to a cemetery. Maybe it was 1%. Maybe it was only 0.1%. Maybe it was only 0.01%. If you would go to a cemetery and you sounded that horn, people would come up. Imagine going to Arlington Cemetery. See all those gravestones? Oh, if I had that bugle, I would sound it. And one here and one there. They didn't all, but one here and one there came. What guilt I would have if I kept it at my hip and I didn't sound it. You know, that little ladies' tea you're preparing for your neighborhood next week. It's good that you're preparing that. It's a good thing that you maybe during the lunch hour say, I'm going to walk around among the dead in my company and I'm going to speak the gospel. Oh, I may get turned away and I may get rejected, but so what? There's a power of the gospel in this thing. Christ enlists us to do the work of saving souls here. That's a responsibility. It's a glorious one. But there's also this eschatology. And I just would say, regarding the eschatology, the point is that this resurrection of Lazarus is a foretaste of this final resurrection. There are people who really do think that they're going to lay back in their deathbed and they're going to breathe their last and they're going to fall into this sweet sleep of eternal annihilation. But such people are going to have a very rude awakening. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I tell you, we shall not all sleep. For there shall be this trumpet call, the voice of the archangel. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 5, 28 and following, he says that the day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the evil will rise to a resurrection of judgment, but the just will rise to a resurrection of life. There's a final eschatological day when all the dead will come out of the tombs. And I just assure you, we all have our little death date on the calendar that God has. We're all going to die. But though it may be so sad, and there may be weeping and wailing at your funeral, but it's going to usher, just like it did in Bethany, in some glorious party. Imagine how wonderful it was to have been at Bethany, and the weeping of Mary and Martha versus the laughing and dancing of Mary and Martha. It's going to be okay on the last day for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what about you? What's the condition you'll be in? Even think here of this last point, this contrasting reaction. It says there at this verse 45, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some believed. They came scoffing, but they were compelled by the voice of the Lord Jesus. It raised their souls from the dead. And maybe you came today. Maybe you were off in a dark place spiritually. Maybe you were dead. Or maybe you'd just gone off to a far country, a dark place, and the Lord Jesus calls you back to him. That's a good thing if that's happening under the word of the Lord. But what about you if you would scoff and turn? Because some did. Some out of envy, they went to the Pharisees. They told the Pharisees what Jesus did. And the result was an assassination plot in just a few days on the cross. See, the gospel doesn't always bring a positive result, even when it's preached by the best of speakers. So what about you? Where are you at? It says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. There was a report that came from Iowa just this week that one of Arnold's sisters, my father-in-law's sisters in her mid-80s, in the middle of the night she was awakened because she was all uneasy about her brother maybe aging and being near death, and she called Helga back in Iowa, and this sister Ruth talked to Helga, and Helga says, I couldn't believe how soft she was and how tender she was. There wasn't this idea of, oh, that's okay for you, Helga, to believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Helga said, we do believe that he will die and be with Jesus forever. And her response was a soft one, that yes, that's right. Who knows what God is doing there in Germany? What is God doing here in your life? Is he waking you up from a death sleep? Believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved.